greatest men in American history, without doubt. He's one of the greatest heroes, certainly, of my life. And George Washington, when he was a young man, had a number of experiences that really prepared him for greater things that were yet to come. And one of those events was related to the fact that when his brother became ill in Barbados, George Washington had to go there as a very young man and try to help his brother, try to see him through his exposure to smallpox. Well, Washington's older brother, Lawrence, did not survive that smallpox attack. He died from it in Barbados. And Washington, on the only trip he ever took outside of the 13 colonies to Barbados, also contracted smallpox. It was a severe case that left him pockmarked for the rest of his life, but he did survive where his brother didn't. And although at the time it seemed like a small event, lots of people were suffering from smallpox. Lots of people's lives were lost during that time period from smallpox infections. Seemed an incidental event. He came back. There were a lot of other things. He was just still a young man in his teens at the time, late teens, I believe, when this happened. But that inoculation is the inoculation that allowed him to survive throughout the entire war for independence. While people were dying all around him, soldiers were dying, he was able to go and to talk with them, to encourage his fellow soldiers, and to be safe from what was killing off others. This important personage secured for the future by this inoculation that took place because he was exposed to it in Barbados when he went to go take care of his brother. No one had an idea at that moment when he caught smallpox and survived it, the pivotal part it might play later in his life when he was involved in the Great War for American Independence. The events that we see here in the story of Rahab seem in many ways almost insignificant. And yet they're part of a much greater story that's going on. What is happening here in this war of the conquering of Palestine, of Canaan? It's really God at war against paganism. That's what it is. And it's something that's happening on a much greater scale than what we're kind of looking at as we see these events take place. God is dealing with this society, and he is, for all intents and purposes, exterminating it. And he is exterminating this society in the same way he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he's employing Israel to bring that about. But there are important things going on here, and we get a little bit of perspective on that as we proceed tonight in the story. Last week, we began our look at this second chapter. And when we did, we escaped the occasion with a minimum of debate, which was very good. A few said to me afterwards, "I don't want to debate." But then they went on to debate. A few people did that after the service. And we even had debated a little bit this afternoon, knowing that we were coming to this tonight. But I appreciated that because I think that that debate can sort of cause the rest of the story to fade quickly in the shadow of that issue. And we lose important things there. One of the things that Robert Battle brought up last week after the service is a very important aspect of this. When we ask ourselves, why were these spies sent in? Because really, you know, when we talk about them being sent in, as we saw last week, these are the worst spies in the world. Everything about them is already known. What happens really isn't pivotal to what follows, so why are they there? And Robert brought up this very important point, that they were sent there to save Rahab. That was their calling. That was their mission. God allowed them to be sent by Joshua into Jericho to save this woman. That was their mission from God. And as often is the case, the very character of that mission transcends our own expectations. Our God does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number, Job 9:10 says. And he's doing things that we don't always understand. Sometimes they don't even make sense. And yet God is at work and doing things that we never anticipated. In addition, they were sent there to set forth, obviously, another hint of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for those with eyes to see it. They are going in to preach Christ, because that's what comes out of this, the preaching of the message of Christ. And their visit became the occasion for God to show forth his grace and foreshadow the work that Jesus himself would undertake on the behalf of sinners. Now, it would be ludicrous of us to imagine that these spies ended up in Rahab's house, what seems to be the house of the only believer in Jericho, by accident. Can any of us believe that? That this was just a happenstance? They just happened to stumble into this house where this woman was? We don't believe that. In Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6, it says, "For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deep places. He carries out his own will in all the affairs of men." And certainly this is a part of that story. Now, to set the scene, it's familiar to us. Joshua has sent two young men into the promised land to spy things out. And as we said last week, and I mentioned a moment ago, it's not to determine if Israel should go in to possess the land, but to discern what to expect when they do go in. What are they going to see? What are they going to find when they go in? And they are especially charged with examining Jericho, the first fortress on their conquest of the land. Jericho is a fortified city steeped in pagan culture. And in recent years, we've learned more about this society than we ever knew before. Up until fairly recently, and in historical terms, that's always relative. But up to fairly recently, our knowledge of the society in Canaan prior to Israel's invasion has all sort of come from one source. Since then, we've learned more. And in recent years, we've learned more about the society than we've ever known before. And what that shows us is the one source that was there before was very reliable. But there is some evidence where that source was somewhat twisted. But for the most part, it was reliable. And so we have this Ugaritic literature that's helped to reveal the depth of depravity which characterized the Canaanite religion. And you have a quote there on this literature. "This religion that was prevailing in Canaan was a polytheism of an extremely debased type. Canaanite culture and cultic practice was barbarous and thoroughly licentious. It inevitably had a most serious, retarding, and debilitating effect on every phase of Canaanite cultural and community life. The brutality, the lust, and abandon of Canaanite mythology is far worse than elsewhere in the ancient Near East at the time." We know that now. In other words, we know there were problems throughout the world. But what we know about what was going on in Canaan now was far worse than what was going on in other parts of the world. They had no moral character whatsoever, the gods that were being worshipped in Canaan. No moral character. So there's no virtue to latch on to. Their gods were bloodthirsty. They were debauched in every possible way. They committed every moral crime you can imagine. And those were the gods. All right? They had no moral character and must have brought out the worst traits in the people who were devoted to them. And that brought about many of the demoralizing practices of the time. We're familiar with the idea of sacred prostitution, but this goes beyond what we're exposed to in, say, Egypt and other places. We're aware of what child sacrifice was, but this goes beyond what was practiced in other places. And snake worship and other cultic practices, they were at their extreme in Canaan, even though they prevailed in other parts of the world during this time. And it's this the degrading religion that God is at war with by Israel. And although he's keeping covenant with his people and he's fulfilling his promises to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by bringing the people into the land, there's a greater canvas that's being filled up here. And that greater canvas is God at work against this culture in Canaan. And this is the world in which Rahab lived and the spies crept into on that day. Into this degrading, demoralizing culture where Satan is prevailing and God is bringing that to an end. Now, as we mentioned last week, these men were completely exposed up to a point. I sort of jokingly said last week, these had to be the worst spies in the history of espionage. And we know that because we're told here that the king of the city knew they were in the city. The king of the city knew where they had come from the camp of Israel. The king of the city knew what they were there to do, to spy out the land. And the king of the city knew that of all the places in all of Jericho, they were in Rahab's house. So, you know, you might get a little information about, you know, you have spies in the area and you need to be aware of that and responding to it. But they know everything, even where they're hiding. What the king of Jericho did not know was that Jehovah had made Rahab his own by faith. And we have her wonderful confession of faith, which we studied last week, and it's here in this chapter in verses 9 through 11. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And it ends there in verse 11. She says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall the significance of those words that end her confession. And that's where we pick up the story tonight. She goes up onto the roof and strikes this bargain with the spies. And she says to them in verse 12, now I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, the first thing we would notice here is the covenant character of Rachel's appeal. Matthew Henry assigns to Rahab the faith of Noah. He says that she operates as one who is convinced of God's word despite all the seeming evidence to the contrary. And he adds that her concern for her family in the matter serves to give evidence of the sincerity, and it gives testimony to the strength of her faith. It's just like it does with every covenant parent who's concerned with the rooting of the gospel in the hearts of his or her children. We read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And this is the kind of faith we see in Rahab. She is moved by the word of God, not by things seen. On the basis of things seen, there's no reason to be concerned here, really. There's no reason. On the basis of what you can see. She's in a fortified city that's never been taken, that is renowned for its security. She's under the rule of a savvy king who has spies everywhere. The only threat is coming from two spies who have been completely found out, and all she has to do is say, they're upstairs under the flax, and they're gone. And they're being threatened by an army that really doesn't have any reputation outside of what God has used them to do as far as the Red Sea is concerned and the Amorites. But she believes that they cannot survive the threat of this God. And on the basis of that, she prepares an ark for her family. Now, it's not the same kind of ark that Noah built, but it's an ark. She makes a covenant with these men, and she says, bring in my family into this covenant, into this promise. I want them all under this promise you're making to me. I want my mother in under this. I want my father in under it. I want my brothers and sisters brought in under it so that they're protected when God's judgment falls on this society. And by doing that, she bears testimony to all the people around her as well. She knows that God's judgment is coming and that the society is going to be held accountable. There's another Noah-like element involved here. And it's a vital part of the testimony of genuine faith born of the Spirit. Generally speaking, when there exists a conviction concerning the judgment of God, it is accompanied by a genuine spirit or hope of salvation by God. When there's a genuine hope or a realization or admission of the justice and the judgment of God, that's when the genuine hope for salvation from God rises to the surface. It's the one who believes that God's judgment is real that makes an earnest and heartfelt appeal to God for rescue, for salvation, for deliverance. When you believe that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do, then you know you have nowhere else to go. You have nothing else you can do. You have nothing else to appeal to. All you can do is go to him and say, have mercy on me. Because mercy is coming from no place else. Because you know God is going to judge. And you know you're going to be held accountable unto that judgment. And because you realize it, that's why you go to him and you make that appeal. We were speaking about this just this afternoon at dinner, or after dinner, in a little different context. The child who expects no consequences for bad behavior is not a good repentant, is he? Or she? The parent who for the 500th time says, while going through the grocery store, don't touch that or you'll be in trouble. Does that child say, oh, mom, I'm so sorry. Oh, please forgive me. Please, please don't hold me accountable for touching that candy. No, that child who for the 500th time is being told don't touch it, goes ahead and touches it anyway, right? And tries to take it. Why? Because there's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of accountability. So there's no repentance. Now, that child may try to manipulate his or her parent if they see that the parents getting exasperated, they might say, "Oh, Mom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And what does that mom do? "Oh, it's okay. It's okay." And they didn't really repent. They didn't really seek to be forgiven. They didn't really escape anything by their repentance, because there was nothing to escape. And they knew that. They were just saying, "I'm sorry," in order to manipulate the situation. But if a child knows that crossing dad or mom bears serious consequences, the appeal for some forgiveness, some mercy, becomes very real. I have a younger brother who's 15 years younger than I am. And once when he was in church, he was misbehaving. And my father was not one to tolerate misbehavior. And people often tell me how they remember the day when my dad walked him down the aisle in the Collingswood Church. It was probably about half, again, as long as this, maybe more, with my little brother screaming during the sermon, "Dad, no, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it, Dad, no, 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 don't spank me, Dad, no, no," all the way out the back door of the church. He knew that there were going to be consequences for what he had done, and so he was making a heartfelt, earnest appeal for mercy. And that's what Rahab is doing here, because she believes there are consequences. And that's what Noah was doing. He was obedient, building that ark, preaching righteousness to the world, because he knew God was going to judge. And Rahab here knows that God is going to bring judgment. And so she's saying, "Please bring in my mother, bring in my father, bring in my brothers and sisters under this covenant promise." So what she does is she shows that she really believes that what she has said about God is true. What she said about this land and God's people is true. And she's not looking anywhere else for safety. She knows that if she can't strike this covenant deal, she's dead. She's dead. This is her one hope of life. And we know that if we can't find a place under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead. There's no place else to go. We have nothing to offer. We have nowhere to go. We have no one to appeal to. We have no work to do. We have to have our place under the covenant promises of Christ. The judging God must be the saving God, or there's no salvation. So the beginning of wisdom really is the fear of the Lord. Now, two requirements she makes of these spies. First, that they swear by the name of God. And secondly, that they give her a token. And her faith is really further exhibited by this, by the fact that she makes them swear by God. She knows that she can't make them promise by anyone who will hold their feet to the fire more carefully than the God that she's afraid of, and that she's come to believe in. And so she says, "I want you to swear by his name, because I see what he does when you don't do what he tells you to do. And if you swear by him, then you have to follow through." When we swear by the name of God, the thing is truly and earnestly done in a way that, if it's from the heart, recognizes God's omniscience and his omnipresence. "I'm promising this under the name of God because I believe God knows me, God sees me, and will hold me accountable." And that's why we don't just go around all the time making people swear in the name of God. But when we make a promise in God's name, like the promise we make to our husband or to our wife, that promise is made with God as the witness. And the believer makes that promise knowing that that God is the God who will hold me accountable for what I'm saying at this moment. The token was to be a sign of the spy's sincerity. a token of the truth of what they themselves were going to promise. The Bethlehem shepherds, they didn't ask for a sign like this, but a similar sign was given to them by the angels. The angel said that this will be a sign or a token to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That wouldn't have been a big surprise, but lying in a manger. And you remember that Luke tells us when they went, that's exactly what they found. So that gave evidence of the fact that what the angel said to them was the truth. And here was the token of it. They had committed themselves to this specific. And by committing themselves to that and then it being fulfilled, it showed that what they were saying was the truth. You'll know it's true, they said, because you'll find it so. So when they went and saw the token of the babe in the manger, then that gave evidence to the truth of everything else the angels had said. So she's asking for a token that will establish the truth of what's being promised to her. Now, her request is modest. What she's asking for here is life for life. And here again, she demonstrates the genuineness of her faith. Not just believing, but knowing that God is moving against this pagan world. She makes this intercession for her family. It's the part of the appeal that gives further evidence of how convinced she is. It's not just Rahab who's in danger because she shielded the spies. She's not just the one in danger. She believes her whole family is in danger. Why? Because she shielded the spies? No, because God is coming to wipe out this culture. And they're a part of it. George Butler compares Jericho's situation with that of the present world. He says, people look around at the present world and it looks safe. And it looks secure. And it looks pleasant. And it looks unshakable. And so did Jericho. But Rahab was able to see beyond the appearances to the reality in Jericho. That this was a city that was going to fall. That this is a culture that was going to be crushed. And she saw that with eyes of faith. And hopefully we can see the same thing in the world in which we live. We look around it. It looks safe. We wonder what can change the things we know, the things we see about us. It looks very secure. To many, it even looks pleasant and unshakable. You know, what are you talking about? This day of judgment coming from the Lord. And, you know, Peter's the one who references that. The people saying, all things are the same since they were from the beginning. So, you know, you've been talking about this coming judgment of the Lord since the beginning. And everything's the same since then. When is this judgment coming? It's secure. It's safe. This is just a story. Nothing's going to happen. And of course, it's Peter who says these people are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has already judged the world once. And he's judged it in many small ways since. And this cleansing of Palestine or Canaan is an example of just that. And the truth of the matter is the fire of God's judgment is already seething in the cauldron of his justice. And it'll be poured out. It will be poured out. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons or people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So how do the men reply? Well, they say, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Now, just briefly here, we have to deal with the fact that there are no covenants allowed. Deuteronomy 7:2. And when the Lord your God gives them, the Canaanites, over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. But it's obvious that that judgment of God does not apply here because of Rahab's confession of faith and her commitment to Israel. If their mission fails, she and her family are as good as dead. What is required in Deuteronomy 7 has to do with unrepentant men and that temptation in men to show mercy without justice. And that temptation's there. It's that temptation that leads the parent for the 500th time to say, don't do that. Oh, okay, if you did it, I don't want to make you unhappy. And it's that temptation that is implanted, or I should say, shadowed on God. And that's not who he is. That's not the way he operates. Now, these men further demonstrate the seriousness of the covenant by carefully reviewing the terms with her. And it might even seem like overkill to you. But the more detailed one is in this kind of thing, the clearer it is that they have the intention of fulfilling what's promised. Right? They're going to make a fair offer. Should the lives she represents be in any jeopardy and harmed, that they then will offer their lives or forfeit their lives because something has happened to them. And there's a lot of detail here. And the reason I say that that's important, it shows their intention to keep it, is if I come to you and I have a car to sell you, and it's a contract that you have to buy it through. And I say to you, oh, it's okay. This is just a standard contract. Just read the front. It'll be fine. And there's 16 pages in the back of fine print. And you say to me, well, what about those 16 pages? I said, oh, don't worry about that. Just sign the front. Everything's all right. It's just a standard contract. Are you going to buy that car from me? I hope not. I hope you're not going to do that. Because I'm not paying too much attention to detail, because I'm not really planning to keep anything I'm saying. And you might not even get out the parking lot with that car before it breaks down. And then I'll say, oh, yeah, by the way, that's covered here. And I don't have any responsibility for that. That's your problem. But if I'm going over page by page and saying, this is what you're responsible for, this is what I'm responsible for, what does that tell you? I expect you to do your part, and I expect to do my part. And the more detailed people are with that, the more evidence it is that they intend to do what they say they're going to do. So a condition is offered. She has to keep covenant with them. She must not share the plan with anyone else. And she has to bring her family into her own home for their protection. And there's a couple of reasons that commentators give for this, and they're all, I think, apropos. If everyone in the city heard of the agreement, they all might try to start hanging scarlet cords in their windows, and that would cause nothing but confusion. Others might all try to crowd into her house, you know, and say, oh, I'm her brother. I'm going to get in here, too. This is the place to be where it's safe. So they're saying, no, no, you have to keep covenant. You can't tell anybody else about this. Just your mother, your father, your brothers, your sister, and you. And Calvin believes that it's also for her safety. Don't tell others, because we can't protect you until the land is ours. And if you go about saying this before we actually have control of things, we can't be responsible for what happens to you. You've got to wait and do it the way we tell you to. Anyway, the agreement is expanded. She lets them down through the window. Verse 15 says, for the house was on the city wall. She dwelt in the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of cords, scarlet cord, in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home, to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. And they agree to that. So she takes a scarlet rope and lets them off the roof and down the wall to safety. And tells them to hide in the nearby hills for 3 days, and then coming to life, resurrecting from disappearance to return to Joshua. I don't know if you see a picture there or not. Come, she lets them down. They're supposed to go hide in the hills from their enemies for 3 days, and then when they are done after 3 days, they're supposed to get up and return to Joshua, whose name in New Testament times would be Jesus. Okay. But I'm not going to go there because that's hinted at for us. All right. But that's as much as we can say about it. So though they're under the special protection of God, they're still accountable for their own prudence. Matthew Henry says, God will keep us, but then we must not willfully expose ourselves. Providence must be trusted, but not tempted. Now, as for the scarlet cord, it's hard to know where to begin and where to cease in the matter of the scarlet cord. It says in the King James scarlet thread, and that confuses people because how could you be let down from a building through a thread, on a thread? So then some people say, well, it was a miracle thread. And then other people say, no, it was a thread, a scarlet thread wound into the rope so that it was, you know, part of the twining and the rope. But the word thread here is the word for cord or line, and it's just two different words for the same thing. It is scarlet. Why not another color? It can't be an accident, right? That this cord is scarlet in color. It can't be an accident. There are other colors it could be, and it's not. It's scarlet. And scarlet is constantly associated with sin and forgiveness. The unclean under the law were served by a red heifer, not a white, not a muddled, not a black heifer, a red heifer. Scarlet wool was required for purification. Leviticus 14:1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the field. There's a whole story there. I'm not going to go over it, but all you see is that the relationship between scarlet lines, scarlet cords, scarlet thread, and this purification. And Butler says this little detail of it being scarlet was surely providential and intentional. This cord is like the blood on the doorpost that had to be applied as the Israelites came out of Egypt. The troops of Israel are God's avenging warriors in this matter with this culture. And if Rahab is to be spared, she has to obey and apply the cord to her window, just like the Jews had to apply the blood of the lamb, the scarlet blood of the lamb, to their doorposts. It's a symbol of protection offered under the threat of death. It's the sign to pass by. When these avenging warriors of the Lord come into Jericho and they see that scarlet thread in the window, they pass by that house and everyone in it. It's the rope used to save them, the Jews, that she is now to look to save her, the Gentile. So let you think about that a little bit. She uses a scarlet thread to save the Jews, and now it's the means of her being saved as a Gentile. Safety for her family was where? In the house. If they're not in the house, they are not safe. They have to be in the house where the scarlet cord was hanging. Outside of that house, they were like everyone else and would be treated like anyone else. Only inside that covenant home were they safe. And her family, to be safe, had to believe her message of danger and salvation, or they were lost. If she went to her brother and said, "Look, you've got to come into my house." And her brother said, "Look, this is Jericho. And these are Israelites. We're not coming into your house. There's no way they're going to take the city." Would they have been safe? No, they had to hear her message and believe it, and then they had to come into her house to be saved. So it is with our covenant children. They have to come into the house we're in, which isn't the physical structure. It's the covenant of hope we have under the blood of Jesus Christ. And unless they're under that blood and in that house with us, they'll be treated like everybody else, even though they're the children of covenant parents. And that's why we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why we bring them to God's house. That's why we tell them about who Christ is. That's why we explain to them about the blood, because we know that's the only place of safety for them. Now, the scarlet rope, and with this we'll close tonight, and I'll try to be very fast. The scarlet rope was most probably made from the flax under which they were hiding. And it was dyed scarlet in only one way, through the excretions of a worm. That's how scarlet color was made available. If you look in Psalm 22, Jesus says something very fascinating about himself. He says, prophetically, in the psalm, "I am a worm and no man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." And there are different kinds of worms. When Jesus says in Psalm 22, "I am a worm and no man," he says, "I am a scarlet worm." He's using the word that identifies himself as the scarlet worm, the worm that's used to dye things red in his day and in all ancient times. So he refers to himself as the scarlet or crimson worm. And this worm looks more like a grub than a worm. And this worm gives birth one time in its life. Not like other creatures that, you know, have lots of progeny. It only gives birth one time in its life. And when that time comes, this worm attaches itself to wood. It adheres itself to wood. And when it does that, its outer shell hardens and turns bright crimson. If you try to remove that worm after it's attached itself for the purpose of giving birth, you can't do it without crushing the shell and destroying what's inside. You can't do it. After 3 days, after it lays its eggs, during 3 days, the larva eat the mother. And she dies. And the last thing that happens before that's all over is that she expels this crimson dye. And it stains the larva, and they carry that stain for the rest of their lives into the next generation, and it stains the wood on which that larva is attached. And then after the baby worms leave, that shell turns snow white and falls off the wood to the ground, white like snow. And they say in the place where you see these animal or these worms where they've invaded an area, when they get past this birthing period, it looks like snow falling off of the wood onto the ground. Now, I'm not going to try to apply that any further than that. But it does bring us back to where we were last week. You remember how we ended last week? We said, our God is a God who does things on so many levels that we can't comprehend all that's going on. And how he preaches his truth and how he tells us of his work goes in things we see and things we don't see, things we understand and things we don't even know are going on. And in it all, he's preaching of himself, his glory, the wonder of who he is, and the message of the gospel. And here, this scarlet rope, made through that process, through getting there and crushing that body on the wood and drawing out the dye, is the dye that's running through that scarlet rope that's around that window that is the security of Rahab and her family as God's vengeance descends on Canaan because of their sin. And their security rests in the fact that they're under that scarlet dye, that blood, as it were. It's a remarkable thing. And it should impress our hearts for the fact that we hardly know the God we worship. We hardly know him and what he does and how he does it. Let's pray.